I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. We'll begin with verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. I remind you that this is God's inspired Word. Let us give our attention to its reading. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to the clause in the Nicene Creed that seems to have caused quite a bit of disturbance in church history. You'll notice the title of the sermon is so cleverly given, the Filioque Clause. Now, myself not being a Latinist, I may not be pronouncing that correctly. But the Filioque is a Latin term, and its English translation is quite simply, and the Son. And the Son. When the Nicene Creed was originally written, and we've been studying together this creed and allowing it to guide us in our study of Scripture and asking each and every time, is this in Scripture? We can say that the Filioque Clause is the part of the Nicene Creed that, like the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, that sometimes gets people to raise eyebrows just a bit. And the Son, as far as the reference of sending or the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son as well as the Father. And as we begin our study tonight, I want to remind you that we're talking about the doctrine or really the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's going to be some difficulty in getting to the absolute bottom of it. Oh, we're gonna settle it. We're gonna show once and for all that the Filioque Clause belongs in the Creed. We're going to delve into the mysteries of God. Let's just say that if I started off that way, you would have reason to be smirking as you are. As Augustine reminds us, there is no subject where error is more dangerous, research more laborious, and discovery more fruitful than the oneness of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we turn to consider this evening this question of the filioque clause, I want to do something we don't do often. I want to delve into the history of this clause first, and then look at the biblical basis for this clause, and then lastly the theological reasons for the clause. So how did it get here? Is it biblical? And what does it matter, really, are the three things we're going to be looking at today. You might think that, after all, even though it was not originally in the Nicene Creed, that it came along quickly enough, at least from our perspective, well over 1,000 years ago, that it was added to the Creed. And we might think that there really is no reason to argue over it. But even in my own studies this week, I have found a couple, I think is representative of maybe several voices, that present modern challenges to this filioque clause, simply saying that it was not part of the original, and therefore it must be removed. This is coming from not just, as we'll see in a moment, from, let's say, the Eastern Orthodox side, but even from Western churches, even from some Reformed, some within the Reformed camp. One summarizes it this way: the filioque clause was not in the Nicene Creed as originally written, does not belong in the Nicene Creed, and the sooner that it is officially removed, the better it will be for our church and for the cause of Christian unity. That's a bold statement. It's a bold statement that it must be removed. And so, really, I'd like to wrestle around a bit today, this evening, to show why I believe this is a biblical and necessary clause to keep within our creed. And not that there's any motion on the table of our session or presbytery or general assembly to remove it from the Nicene Creed as far as the OPC is concerned. But it will be helpful, I think. So let's begin then with just a word about councils in general. Councils are a place, are things where sometimes us Presbyterians and Reformed people get a little squeamish. I mean, how much authority do we want to give to councils? Just remember, of course, that the Westminster Assembly was a kind of council that was called in order to work through doctrine and to provide a statement of doctrine. And our confession actually speaks to councils. It's in chapter 31 of the confession. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Section 3. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God, the government and government of His church. And so, for instance, our denomination has a council, has a general assembly every year, and deals with matters of faith and conscience as they come up. But, and this is where I think it's important to remember the limitation of councils. Section 4 tells us all synods or councils since the apostles' time, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help to both. And so even before we talk about the council background with regard to the filioque clause, we want to admit from the very beginning that councils are not infallible. They can be wrong, and many have been wrong. And if you know the history of councils, there were councils that argued against the use of icons, that is, pictures or statues in worship. And then they changed that, and they put the seal of approval on it. We would say that council decision was wrong. Well, why would we say that? Because we hold the authority of Scripture as that which is over the councils. Okay, so with that as just an introduction into councils generally, let me explain sort of where this comes from. The filioque clause, the Nicene Creed, as confirmed by the First Council of Constantinople in 381, simply said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." That's in 381. Less than 300, or roughly 208 years later, roughly about 589, there was another synod that was called. It was not an ecumenical council of bishops, but it was a synod in Spain, and it modified the creed in the usage to insert this filioque clause and the Son. Now here's the reason, and this is why it's important with regard to the Council of Nicaea. Remember, what drove the Council of Nicaea was the issue of Arianism, that Christ was subordinate to the Father. And that he was not of the same substance as the Father. He was of a similar substance as the Father. And so what happened was the Arians were not driven out of the church by the affirmation of the Nicene Creed, but they would begin to sort of glom on to various parts where they would be able to hold their view of a subordinate Jesus. And this was one of them. For if the Spirit proceeded from the Father, clearly the Father is greater than the Son. And so in order to continue the fight against Arianism at the Synod of Toledo, not in Ohio, but at the Synod of Toledo, they inserted the Filioque Clause. So this is in 589. It's not that much longer, as far as history is concerned, after the Council of Constantinople, where the Nicene Creed was put into its final form as we have it, except for that Filioque Clause. Now, it is later withdrawn at the Pope's request in order to appease the Eastern Church. But here's the thing, and as I was studying this week, one of the things that I wrestled with is, was this a novelty? Was it something new that they affirmed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son? And sure enough, it was not. Athanasius, the great defender of the Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy, and really one of the driving forces behind the Nicene Creed, said that the Spirit originates from the Word. From the Word. Likewise, defenders of Trinitarian orthodoxy, the Cappadocian Fathers, for those who follow with church history, they bear witness to the Holy Spirit deriving His being from both the Father and the Son. And in defending the Holy Spirit's consubstantiality, that is, of being of the same substance with the Father and the Son, one of the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil, expressly states that the Holy Spirit has His being from the Son. And it goes on. Epiphanes, Cyril of Alexandria, Maximus the Confessor. I mean, it could go on. We could talk about a number of early church and even early medieval church fathers who affirmed this reality that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this doesn't settle the question, of course. We have to drive it to Scripture. But just to show that in 589, when they inserted it, it was not a theological novelty, but was simply an official statement of what had been put out by many of the best Trinitarian thinkers. And we're reminded again that as we talk about this, we're really getting at something mysterious, the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you go back a few weeks when we talked about the eternal generation of the Son, that in and of itself is hard enough to really fathom. But here we're talking about the eternal procession of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son. And so in a similar way, we're getting back to this, we're going to bring up this term later, but the very being of God, the ontology of God. Well, what happens in church history is the split between the East and the West in 1054. Actually, in 1020, the West unilaterally adopts the Filioque Clause and puts it into the Nicene Creed permanently. And in 1054, there are mutual excommunications from both East and West. And we don't have time to get into tonight why the East rejects it. A lot of it has to do with the mysticism that drives much of their theology. But beyond this, the clause is affirmed later by the Reformed thinkers and the confessions. John Calvin writes, "The Son is said to come forth from the Father alone, the Spirit from the Father and the Son at the same time." He says this appears in many passages, but nowhere more clearly than in chapter 8 of Romans, where the same Spirit is indifferently called sometimes the Spirit of Christ, and sometimes the Spirit who raised up Christ from the dead. And he goes on and says, even Peter speaks this way, that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who prophesies. We'll talk about that next week. He's the one who spoke by the Scriptures. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 2 and verse 3, in section 3, it says, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Now, this is significant because the Reformation was an opportunity, and really what really happened was an opportunity and an reflection on all doctrine. Is it biblical? Was the driving question of the Reformation. And so that's what we turn to next. Is it biblical? And for this, I want us to consider the Gospel of John and then some of the relationships between Father and Spirit and Son and Spirit. We'll look at these passages in turn. I've listed them all for you so that in case you can't flip there quick enough or just want to listen, you'll have them to reflect on later. But in the Gospel of John, we read together in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, to focus our attention, though, on verses 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Here, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He is going to send, or He's going to request of the Father to send this other helper. Now, it's interesting. It's another helper, which is a reflection on Christ Himself and the work that He does. He is our helper, our advocate. This is another helper. A paraclete is the Greek here. And then it goes on in verses 25 to 27. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. And so, again, the Father will send in His name, interestingly connected not just to the Father's sending, but the name of Jesus Christ. And even the whole context of John chapter 14, it speaks, if we go back to verse 8, Philip asks Him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied, or it will be enough. And what does Jesus say? Anyone who sees me has seen the Father. And He goes on to say in verse 10 that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. There is this mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And indeed, even as Jesus says in John's Gospel here in chapter 14, that we ourselves are brought into this kind of relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that we kind of become godlike in that sense. That is the, we would say, that is the Eastern Church's mistake of theosis. But it is still something. There is still something about our relationship to God and to the Son and to the Spirit that is reflective of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But turn over to John 15, verses 23 to 27. We read there, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Father comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. We see here that Jesus has His relationship to the Father is such that if you hate Him, you hate His Father also. And moreover, we see in verse 26, really a passage that I think helps us to get at what we're talking about here, is that Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit from the Father, the one who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about the Son. And then lastly, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. John 20, verses 19 through 22. This is after the resurrection. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. There Jesus is the one who breathes upon them the Spirit of God. And yes, of course, the prophet Joel says that God will pour out the Spirit in the last days. And Acts chapter 2 is evidence that God in fact does pour out the Spirit. And Peter stands up and says that this is what Joel prophesied about. But here, in that room, the Spirit given to the disciples from Christ, He breathes upon them. There is between the Word and the breath, the Word and the Spirit, a close relationship. And we see this even in the psalm that we read in our responsive reading. There it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." The word, of course, is Christ. The breath, it's that word, ruach, in the Hebrew, means spirit, breath. The word and the breath, the word and the spirit, closely connected. And that brings us then to the relationship of the Father, of the Word, and of the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, verses 19 through 20 says, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And this is interesting as we think about the person of the Holy Spirit. We've talked in the past and a number of times over the last couple of months in our various services and classes. We've talked about the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity. That is, He's not just a mere extension of the Father or an extension of the Son, but He is a person distinct from Father and Son. But here in Matthew's Gospel, we see that He is connected. It is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, Jesus tells His disciples. But we see also that the Spirit and the Son have the same kind of relationship as the Spirit and the Father. In John's Gospel again, chapter 16, verses 7 through 11 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." What we see here is the work of the Holy Spirit is centered upon the work of the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the Filioque clause was of such importance to those who opposed Arianism, because they wanted to take away any opportunity to subordinate the Son to the Father in any sense when it came to the relationship, the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And just as He's the Spirit of the Father in Matthew chapter 10, here we see He's the Spirit of His Son. And as Calvin pointed out in the Institutes in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, it goes back and forth between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit who is life. And just used indiscriminately to describe this Holy Spirit. And so these are the biblical backings, and perhaps there are more, and probably even many more, that I did not have time to delve into over this past week. But these are the biblical backings to show that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but also from the Son. And so now the theological reasons for this clause. Why does it matter? Perhaps this first point is going to be the most difficult to grasp. And so let's work through it carefully. There are actually records of how the emissaries of Charlemagne complained the church was making an issue of only four syllables, filioque. Of course, four syllables are not many, but we remember what drove the Council of Nicaea was one little Greek letter, the iota. The difference between homoousios and homoiousios. It's not that it is of one substance and of a similar substance with the Father. It's not the number of letters or syllables that matter, but it's the significance of the doctrine. And so aside from what I believe is the biblical case for the doctrine, there are some theological reasons as well. So this first one is understanding the intra-Trinitarian relationships. And this goes back to a couple of things that we've talked about in the past, and for those who may not have been with us, let me explain. First, there is the distinction between what we call the ontological and economic Trinity. Now, there are not two Trinities, as though there are six persons, but rather the ontological Trinity is God in relationship to Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. And the economic Trinity is God in relationship to creation, and more specifically, to redemption. Now, in that ontological relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, we would say that all members are equal in power and glory, independent of all creation, and mutually indwelling. Now, this is another thing to dredge out of our past. This doctrine of perichoresis. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhere in one another and coexist entirely and perfectly in one another, so that where one is, the others are. And what one is involved in doing, the others are also involved in doing. That is that the Father does not go off into His own corner and do work that the Son and the Spirit have no knowledge of or no part in. Which is why we would say that it's not as though from all eternity the Father made the decision that His Son would die and the Son, this is what I have to do. No, Father, Son, and Spirit eternally cohere together. They dwell within one another. And therefore, all of this reminds us, of course, that all three, and we'll talk more about this next week, are worthy of our worship. Worthy of our worship. Charles Hodge says, to expect that we who cannot understand anything, not even ourselves, should understand the mysteries of the Godhead is to the last degree unreasonable. But as in every other sphere, we must believe what we cannot understand. So we may believe all that God has revealed in His Word concerning Himself, although we cannot understand the Almighty unto perfection. The point is this, that while we cannot know the ontological Trinity, that is God as infinite, eternal, and almighty, the idea of delving into the depths of God in that sense, it's outside of our knowledge. We can know something of how God is revealed. And moreover, we can know something about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity because of what we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed to us in Scripture. Simply put, it's this, that we believe that we believe in the double procession that is proceeding from the Father and the Son because of what we've read in John's Gospel about Jesus Himself taking part in the sending of the Holy Spirit. For instance, because of God's love for His Son and Spirit in the work of redemption, we can say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally love one another. That is the ontological Trinity. Because the Son is begotten of the Father in redemption, we say that He's eternally begotten, which is properly an ontological understanding. In the same way then, because Jesus speaks of sending the Spirit as well as the Father in the work of redemption, we say that we can know something of the relationship at the ontological level. Now, why does this matter? I've said a lot about the ontological and the economic Trinity. If you have questions, please let me know. But it simply comes down to this. What we know of God in revelation, that is in His Word, is actually true of God in reality. It is not as though God is revealing Himself one way, but is actually another. No, how He reveals Himself to us is who He is, even though we can't fully understand it. Second, this upholds this doctrine of the filioque, upholds the deity of the Son. It is significant that this debate goes around the question of the deity of the Son. Is He as much God as the Father? If the Father is the sole source of the Holy Spirit and the sole person from whom the Spirit comes into possession of the divine essence, then the Son is not fully equal with the Father. And this would be the heresy of subordinationism, that is, putting the Son below the Father. And this is the driving force, really the driving force, behind this doctrine of the double procession. Who is Christ? Is He fully God, or is He nearly God? Is He fully divine, or is He mostly divine? we would want to affirm wholeheartedly that Christ is fully divine, fully God. And lastly, the last point is that we affirm this because we want to understand the one who is with us. Not only is the Spirit no less God than the Father and the Son, but He is the very presence of the Father with us. Remember Jesus Himself saying that the Spirit of the Father will give you the words to say. He is the very presence of the Son with us. And beloved, this means that the one who is with us, whom we pray to, whom we worship, by whom we pray and do all of our worship, He is the very presence of Jesus with us. And so when Jesus told His disciples there before He ascended, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. Beloved, that is a word also for us, that our Savior is with us. Is with us because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit who is life. He's the Spirit who sanctifies us. And so this Spirit is not merely some third person of the Trinity who operates separate from the Father and the Son, but He is the presence of the Father and the Son with us. And so we know that as we go through life and struggle and deal with all that might come to us, we do so not by ourselves, but we do so surrounded and dwelt by our God, by His Spirit, the Spirit of the Son. So this is the filioque clause. If you have other questions about this, please feel free to let me know. I know that it's a lot of theological explanation that I tried to give tonight, but I do believe this is a biblical and historically Christian doctrine, and one that we continue to uphold as a church as we recite this creed together each week.